We're going to go back to our series through the book of Acts. There's some fascinating stuff, I think, that happens in Acts chapter 20. If you're paying close attention, you'll say, wait, Sean, you went from 18 to 20, you skipped 19. No, if you remember when we were back in Acts the last time, I hit a little bit of 19, and now I'm going on to 20. I pulled out at 19 what I thought was pertinent for us now. Unfortunately, due to the timing, this series has been really drawn out over a long course of time, and due to some of that time, I'm condensing some of this and pulling out some of the points that I think are relevant to us today. But we're going back to Acts chapter 20. I just want to remind you where we came from. Well, this whole series started with this idea built on Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where we're supposed to be witnesses. That was the charge that we were given. You will receive power from on high, and you will be my witnesses. And we're getting to the part of the text in Acts chapter 20 where we're really into the meat of where Paul is demonstrating his witness for Christ. So it's important. But there's some things that I notice as I've been going through this myself. There's this tension that we have in life, we experience between expectations and reality. I just had this conversation with Abby a few days ago. You know, she was talking about things that she sees on like a TV show or something, and they're very highly fantasized and idealized. And I try to tell her, like, Abby, what you see on TV and what happens in real life are completely different things, right? The entertainment industry paints a picture of, you know, life that if people go through struggles, it always works out, but, you know, great. And it turns out that was what was supposed to happen. And I said, life really isn't always that way. You know, there's a difference between what you see on TV and what happens in real life. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because I think this isn't just an issue that kids deal with as they're learning how to navigate through life, or even adults. I think this is something that has crept into the church. I mean, you see, we live in the United States, part of our culture is we live in a celebrity culture. We idolize these people that make millions and millions of dollars, and we look to them for advice when some of them have no more life experience than us, especially when it comes to athletes. You know, I've really struggled with this over the last few years. We have all these athletes speaking out on all these things, and a lot of these individuals have less education than most of us in the room. They've skipped the education part and gone straight into athletics, and the only reason we look to them for advice is because they make millions of dollars. They live in a fantasy land. They don't live in real life. And some of that's crept into the church, right? Speaking from my heart, one of the toughest things that I dealt with emotionally as we went through the COVID crisis as a pastor was all of a sudden it became real to me that now I wasn't just competing with the guy down the road, but now I'm competing with guys like David Platt or Matt Chandler, because everybody's getting on their device and they can listen to some of the hottest preachers that are out there right now, right? And why is that? Because the celebrity culture has crept into the church, right? We see these guys on TV, and we look at those situations and those settings, and we look at our situation saying, we must be doing something wrong because that's the way it's supposed to be. But the reality is, expectations and reality are something that are completely different. So I want to look to Acts chapter 20 to kind of help us get a better picture of what reality looks like when it comes to following Jesus, when it comes to a life of service. Here's where we're at in Acts 20. So we're at a point now in Luke's narrative of the history of the church that Paul has decided that he needs to go back to Jerusalem. Okay. The reason being is Paul has a heart for Jerusalem. He has a heart for the Jewish people. You can read that in the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, Paul makes the comment that he wished that he could like give up his own salvation so that his brethren could come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's how much he loved them. Despite the fact that he was, you know, experienced some persecution in Jerusalem, he's going to go back. And he knows going back, he's been warned, we'll get to this point, he's been warned by the Holy Spirit that when he goes back, bad things are waiting for him. Okay, but he's determined in his mind, I'm going to Jerusalem. And so now he has started, when we get to Acts 20, he has started that trip. He started the direction back toward Jerusalem, and he's making some stops along the way. Okay? We're going to pick up at verse number 17. So from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents." I'm going to stop right there, and I'm going to just speak briefly on some of these issues. So Paul now is in Miletus, and he's getting ready to leave and go to another city, but he sends for the elders from Ephesus. Okay, so what we're about ready to read, this whole address that we're going to read, is the only time in the book of Acts that Paul is addressing a Christian audience. All of the other narratives that we read of Paul communicating, he's communicating to non-Christians. This is the only time in the book of Acts that he's speaking to a Christian audience. So he has asked for the elders from Ephesus to be brought to him. And the reason he's asking, I believe, the reason he's asking for the elders to be brought to him is because he knows the trouble that he experienced in Ephesus, and it would be safer for them to come to him than for him to go to them. Okay? So he said, just bring the elders up to me, and I'm going to have a conversation with them. The first thing that I want you to note, I'm going to write some words on here because I think they're important, and you probably should write them down. The first thing that we note from Luke's writing here in Acts are the condition of Paul's service. And he uses some words that I think are captivating. The words that are thrown out there by Luke are humility, tears, and testing. This is the condition of Paul's service. Now, if you'll recount all of the encounters that we've had with Paul in this book, Paul goes into a city, he proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ to both Jews and then to a Gentile audience, to the sacred audience and the secular audience, preaches the gospel, and he experiences some type of persecution, right? They either attempt to kill him, or they flog him and beat him, or they run him out, and he goes to the next city, and sometimes those people follow him to the next city. And Paul's ministry has been a ministry of suffering. I mean, this is what Jesus said about Paul. He will find out what he has to suffer for my sake. Right? So Paul's ministry, the condition of his life, is marked by humility, tears, and testing. Now this idea of humility is interesting because this is a complete change that Paul's made in his life before Christ and after Christ. If you think about the characteristic of Paul prior to Christ, before his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, he was a very proud person, right? He was so proud that he knew he was righteous, and he was righteously persecuting people for the sake of God, he thought. But now we see a humble Paul. Now, here's what's interesting about humility, and I think this is what we need to know. Humility is really the characteristic of not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. You see, this is the point that Paul's gotten to. Paul's gotten to the point where he doesn't think less of himself. If you read his writings, he understands, I'm righteous through Jesus Christ. He still has that mentality, right? I'm a righteous person. But now it's not because of what I do, it's because of what Jesus did. And now his life is not about, I'm doing this for me. No, it's bringing as many people into the knowledge of Jesus Christ as possible. So he's thinking of himself less. And at the end of the book, we'll see he quotes something that Jesus said that just indicates that that's a key characteristic to a life of service. It's humility. It's thinking less often of ourself, putting others before ourselves. There was a pastor that I had years ago, and he would say this all the time, and I'll never forget it. He would say, "Others, Lord, yes, others, let this my motto be. Others, Lord, yes, others, so I can be more like thee." That captures humility. And the next thing that Luke tells us that Paul said is that his ministry, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears. And sometimes this may have been tears of joy, but a lot of times it was tears of sorrow, tears of suffering, tears of pain. And with testing, with trials. You see, Paul gives us an idea of what committing your life to Jesus looks like realistically. The conditions of following Jesus that we see in our culture today, portrayed in the entertainment industry and television especially, do not portray an accurate reality of following Jesus. One of the biggest disservices that I believe we've done as a Big C church, not Hennis Creek, but as a Big C church in the United States of America, is we have been guilty of telling people that when we come to Jesus Christ, your life will automatically get better, you'll automatically be healthy, you'll automatically have more money, and you'll have more favor. And some theologies will even tell you, if you're not prospering, you're doing something wrong. It's called the prosperity gospel. It's not biblical. When we look to Paul, we see a life that is set apart for hardship, for suffering. And Paul's life, what Luke does is so fascinating in this book. He takes Paul's life and he transposes it onto the life of Jesus. So what we're going to find here is Paul is going to Jerusalem, and the suffering intensifies, and he gets to Jerusalem, it comes to a climax. And what happened with Jesus? Jesus determined, I'm going to Jerusalem when the time was right. And he gets to Jerusalem, and the suffering climaxes, right? Hardship and suffering in life builds character. We have this idea. We are conditioned to think that when we suffer, something must be wrong. You know, this is one of the biggest questions that I get asked in chaplaincy is why? Okay, why, if God is so good, why do we have suffering? Why do we have brokenness? Why do we have pain? Listen, there is intention in the suffering. Now, I'm not the one to say, I don't think God causes all things. I think God is in all things, but I don't think he is the direct cause of all things. But I certainly believe he allows us to experience brokenness and suffering and pain. The reason why, because there's purpose in the pain. I want you to think of a diamond. Anybody know how a diamond starts? It starts as coal. You know, if you're bad for Christmas, you get coal. You know what that is. Some of you know what that is. Yeah, you got coal for Christmas. But what coal... My family's from, you know, Kentucky, where there's lots of coal mines, and I've seen coal, and I've seen the mines where the coal comes out of, and it's nasty stuff, dusty, dirty, black, and it's in the heart of the earth, right? These guys risk their lives a lot of times to go in there and pull that coal out. But what happens is the coal is in the earth, and over a long period of time with all this compaction and compression and tension, diamonds are formed. And when we think about our life of following Christ, it's the same idea. We're supposed to live a life of tension and suffering and compression because in that, God is taking this coal and turning it into a diamond. See, we have this idea that success means that we haven't failed, but the reality is that success is born out of failure. That's where Paul's at in his ministry. You know, if we really did a study on Paul, it would, in our, if we took our bias into this story and looked at it and said, okay, this is what Paul's doing, we would say, wow, Paul's not doing very good because he's really suffering here. But the end result is incredible. I mean, all of us can attribute where we're at in our spiritual walk back to the ministry of Paul, taking this message to pagan people. And Paul goes on, I mean, God must have thought a lot of Paul because Paul has a lot written down. And, you know, he's responsible for a big chunk, the majority, actually, of the New Testament is from Paul. The man that suffered, the man that cried sorrowfully, was tested. The next thing that I think Luke lays out for us are the components of Paul's ministry or service. So we'll pick up at verse 20. And he kind of hits these real quick. He says, you know, this is Luke recording Paul's words. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. So if you're a note-taking person, under the conditions, I'd write these three words: humility, tears, and testing. Those are the conditions of service to the kingdom of God. Now, these are some important components, and I'd write these down. This is what the words that Luke uses are: preaching or proclamation, depending on your translation. The New King James Version says proclaiming. He says teaching. And then the last one, where the New International Version says I have declared, it's really testifying. That's what the Greek word means. So we have proclaiming, teaching, and testifying. And what we see is that Paul has a balanced approach to ministry, a balanced approach to service. Right? That's what the picture we're getting is. It's not one thing over the other. So let me break it down for you. You're saying, what's the difference between those three? Well, preaching or proclamation is something that I'm not real good at, honestly. It's what I tried to do last Sunday. The preaching messages are the you ought to messages. Right? If you want a real good preaching message, go to a Pentecostal church, because every Sunday, that's what they are. They're always you ought to messages. The downside is you never get the teaching how-to messages. See, this is where I think I like to live in this area. I hope that I give you some, okay, this is how we do these things. So Paul says, I'm preaching, but I'm also teaching. I'm not just telling people you ought to do this. I'm telling people this is how you do this. And if you read through his letters, you'll find it's like a step-by-step instruction. Walking in the Spirit, this is what it looks like. This is how you do it. This is what it doesn't look like. He always paints those pictures. So when we think of our lives and lives of service, we have to not just be the people that are telling others, you know, you really need to do this. We have to come alongside those people and say, this is how you do this. All right. And the last portion of this is the preaching, the teaching, and the testifying. Testifying is simple. This goes back to the whole idea of being a witness. It's telling people what God has done for you personally. So Paul is telling these individuals, he's like, look, this is what I did when I was among you. I proclaimed to you. I told you these are the things that you ought to be doing. I taught. So I proclaimed to you what you ought to be doing, and then I taught you how to do what you ought to be doing. And I told you what God did for me. I mean, really, Paul's a genius at telling people what his experience with Jesus was like on the road to Damascus. Look, this is what I was like before. This is what I was like after. And this is what God did. This is how it happened. And how often are we telling people, you know, in our encounters in life, how often are we telling people, you know, this is what God did for me? I think we kind of pushed, you know, when I grew up, we used to have testimonies. People would give their testimony in church and they'd say, this is what God's been doing, which is great. But I think we've kind of pushed that to the side, and we've just erred on the side of just telling people what they ought to do. Right? As followers of Jesus, we have to steer away from being too heavy in one area. We can't just tell people, you ought to be doing these things. This is why the church gets a bad name. You know, you guys are all a bunch of judgmental people. It's because we're only telling them what they ought to do. If we balance that out with, here's how you do it, and here's what God did for me, then it's not so judgmental. It's an easier message to digest. Now, here's the fourth thing you need to write down. So we're preaching, we're teaching, we're testifying, but this is a huge. We have to be compelled by the Holy Spirit. All right, we're going to go on. And now, compelled by the Spirit, verse 22, and now compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now, some scholars would argue and say that, look, Paul, because some translations, the first word, and now compelled by the Spirit, it's a small s, so they're thinking that's Paul's spirit is conflicting with the Holy Spirit. And they would say, look, the Spirit was warning Paul this is what was going to happen. He wasn't supposed to go. But I don't agree with those scholars. I think if it wasn't supposed to happen, God would have stopped it, right? But I think Paul is being compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And what we have to understand is that just because the Spirit is warning that there's going to be trouble does not mean that the Spirit is prohibiting Paul from going. I'm trying to remember how Skip Heitzig said it. I think he's, precaution does not equal prohibition. So just because God is giving some precaution to Paul, look, here's what's going to happen, that doesn't mean that God is prohibiting Paul from going to Jerusalem. Which leads us to think about our lives. How many times in life have you said, well, I just got a bad feeling about that, so I think I need to stay away. Maybe God was warning you of what was to come, but not telling you not to go. This is one of the things, I'll just be honest, this is the one of the things I struggle with in ministry the most. There are some difficult times in ministry. And oftentimes when things get really difficult, the first question I ask God is, God, where do you want me to go now? Because I equate the struggle and the warning with, well, God must not be leading me there. But Paul was the opposite. Paul said, I know, the Holy Spirit's telling me that there's troubles waiting, there's hardship waiting, there's death waiting, but I'm going. He was compelled by the Spirit to go into those things. God calls us into times in life that are going to challenge us. We're not supposed to be people that are complacent and looking for the easy way. We're supposed to be people that are welcoming the suffering, welcoming the hardships, welcoming the hard times, because that's where God works. So when we think about this idea of components of service, when you pray, when you ask God to lead you, are you really asking God for his direction, or are you asking God to bless your own direction? Think about that. Are you really asking God to lead you, or are you just asking God to be with you where you go? Because Paul shows us that it's better to be compelled and led by the Spirit even when it's difficult. Now here's the one more. This is the context. I hope you see how all these even align with our lives. Paul is speaking to elders in the church, leaders in the church. But he's also, Luke is writing this down for all of us, because this is what a life of service looks like. The context of Paul's service. We just read it in verse number 20. You know that I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. So we can break this down a couple different ways. We have the public setting and the private setting. That's the context of our ministries. Not only that, but if we think about it from another perspective, in the church, our ministry should happen in rows and circles. Let me explain. This is the row setting. You're all in rows. Circles is in small groups. This is a context of ministry. Ministry cannot happen only in rows. Well, Paul is saying, look, I went publicly and from house to house. I went from the large group and I went to the small group. But it is also this idea of Paul understood that in the small group, it's more intimate, right? You hear what I'm saying. But also in the public setting, people watch me. People saw me, how I conducted my life in public. That's Paul's point. He's like, look, I was in the public. You heard what I said. And what I said matched the life that I lived. And that's where it gets kind of dicey for some of us. Because Paul could stand there. Paul could say, and you can read this in his letters, Paul oftentimes would tell people, follow me as I follow Christ. Because he was confident enough knowing that his life, if people imitated him and followed him, they would be following Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. That's a pretty bold statement. How many of us could say that? Do the things that we say align with the life that we live? It's that's difficult. This is one of the another area of life that's hard for a pastor. You see, my family knows me better than any of you in this room know me, and they know there are times in my life that don't align with the things that I say. Right? It's just the reality, it's the truth. So the idea, the context of our ministry and thing that I'm trying to be more aware of is that, look, the public setting and the private setting are different things, but they have to align. Who I am in public has to be who I am in private. What I say in public has to match what I say in private. But from the context of the church, we have to be willing to think outside of this type of gathering and understand that it takes more than this to be successful in serving. This is just a small piece of the whole pie. We've made it over time. This has become the pie. Sunday morning's the pie. But it's not. It's a piece of the pie. And the pie is much better than one piece. All right, let's finish this out. Verse number 25. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. This is where Paul is really giving them his, this is his farewell address, honestly, to the elders at Ephesus. Much like Moses' farewell address in Deuteronomy. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God or the whole counsel of God. So Paul is preaching. He's preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God, which means he's using the Old Testament from its entirety and sharing the story of God with people. He's not holding anything back, right? He's talking about the things that are nice and easy to talk about, and he's talking about the things that are hard to talk about. He's not just talking about heaven, he's talking about hell too. He's making it real for people. In verse 28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. There it is again. So Paul does something very fascinating. If you were at our leadership class last week, you'll remember that Peter used three words to describe the leadership of the church: elders, overseers, and shepherds. It's presbyteros, episkopos, and poimenos. Those are the Greek words. Three different Greek words, all talking about one idea. It's the elders, the people that have some maturity and experience, people that are watching over, and shepherds, people that are living amongst the people. That's who Paul's talking to. And he warns them. Be watchful. Because trouble is coming. Now, this is what's interesting to me. Paul knows this is going to happen, and he still leaves. Right? He knows that people are going to come in. Wolves are going to rise up from their own number. He knows that. But he also trusts that God is still in control. And it's almost as if he's passing the mantle on to these leaders. Here you are. I have to go now. You can take care of it. So I guess the reason I went on and to read the rest of this is because, given the fact that we've started this leadership class, and because we have leaders here, men, listen to the text. This is what Paul is saying. This is what God is saying through Paul about leadership. Everything that we've talked about up to this point, it's not just for each individual person. It's especially important for leaders. This is what life of service looks like. And the expectations that we have and the reality are not always the same. I wish somebody would have told me the truth about ministry before I went to seminary. I really do. I wish they would have told me the truth at seminary about ministry. But for some reason, we like to sugarcoat things. It's one of the most difficult things I've ever done in my life, outside of parenting. Parenting is still number one. Ministry is number two. And because we've started this leadership thing, this is not just me speaking, but Paul speaking. Listen, this is a warning. This is a dangerous calling. Leadership is a dangerous calling. And it's important to count the cost before signing up. Let's finish this chapter out. Verse number 32. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, here's one more little thing. You can search Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you'll never find those words. The Gospels never record those words from Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Paul said, Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So where did Paul get that? Because we can't find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, does that mean he didn't say it? No, that doesn't mean he didn't say it. But how did Paul get that? Well, maybe Paul got that on the road to Damascus. Maybe that's some of the writings that, or some of the words that weren't recorded outside of Paul's own mind. When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. Now here's where we go from now. We're going to move to Jerusalem. And we're going to see Paul's willingness to continually, against all of the odds, against all of the persecution, against all of the suffering, he's going to keep pushing forward for the gospel, for the sake of Jesus, willingly suffering, willingly being broken. So I hope this puts life into a different context for you. Because I believe God is in the brokenness. That's where he's at. God is in the suffering. Many of you don't know, and I'm not going to be real specific. Many of you don't know this, but we've had an opportunity at Hannah's Creek to help a family this last weekend in a pretty big way. And it's the same thing, the same question. I was ready to give up because things were just so difficult. And when I hear those words, it makes me think about this. Listen, why do we feel that way? Why do we want to give up when things are difficult? Because our culture tells us that when things are difficult, we must be a failure. But what the Bible shows us is that when things are difficult, that's when God is working the most. That's when God is working the most. And when we are willing to do these things, when we're willing to be humble, to cry, to weep and mourn, and when we're willing to go through testing, when we're willing to have a balanced approach to our service, not just tell people what they ought to do, but teach people how to do and tell people what God has done for us, when we're willing to do those things in our public life and in our private life, that's when people come to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's when lives are changed. So we had the opportunity to tell this young lady, she said, I'm not really a Christian, but I believe in God and I believe in prayer. And I just asked him, I said, could you please do something for me? And then you all did all of this. And I said, listen, this is God's way of telling you he's here. In the mess, he's right here. He is right here. Now the challenge is, how many of you are willing to get into the mess to experience him? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your loving kindness, your mercy, your compassion. God, as I reflect on the life of Paul and his experiences, I can't help but see that you demonstrated this type of life, not only for Paul to follow, but for us to follow, because you came and inserted yourself into the suffering and brokenness of life. You endured persecution and scorn and shame and death, but you reigned victorious, leading the way for us. Lord, the question of humanity has been, isn't there anybody that can do this? Isn't there anybody that can do this? And you showed us that Jesus is the one. Give us the faith that we need to follow in his footsteps, to continue his ministry, to understand that we are living a living continuation of the Acts Church. But we know that your forgiveness and mercy are very real and active when we fall short, and we're so thankful for that. Continue to challenge us. Help us to be compelled by your Holy Spirit. And know that the marks of effective ministry are not always fame, not always prosperity, but sometimes it's suffering and brokenness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.